We turn in the Word of God to Exodus 23:20 and onwards. These chapters, Exodus 20 to 24, have an extraordinary construction. Chapter 20 opens with, "I am the Lord thy God," which introduces to us the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21, 2, and 3 then tell you, or as it told the Israelites, what that means in everyday life, what the Ten Commandments actually look like, how they're worked out in practice. And then something remarkable is stated regarding the future. It's as if God is saying, well, here is the law. And the people might say, well, how are we going to face the future? We have the law, but what then? And God promises his presence, an extraordinary presence. Indeed, I will go further and say he promises his presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, what follows after this, strikingly, is the tabernacle. In John 1:14, those well-known words that Christ tabernacled among his people. And that's what we have here. So we're looking at this section of Exodus 23 from verse 20 under this heading, God's presence. Notice first of all in verses 20 to 25, the person of God's presence. God says, "I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." So by that statement, God is distinguishing between himself and the angel. And yet, this angel is authoritative. He is to be obeyed. Beware of him and obey his voice. Furthermore, this angel has divine attributes. He can pardon sin, which of course, as we know from Mark 2, verse 7, only God can forgive sin. And yet this angel of the Lord can forgive sin. What is more, the word of the angel and the word of God are the same. In verse 22, "If thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak." So the word of the angel is the word of God. And finally, this angel possesses divine titles and qualities. Verse 21, "My name is in him." This phrase, "I send an angel before thee," is parallel to Malachi 3 and verse 1. In fact, the Septuagint in both passages is virtually identical and matches Matthew 11:10. "Behold, I send my messenger," or "my angel before thee." So what we have here, surely, is the pre-incarnate presence of Christ. And that enables us to make sense of all that follows. So in verse 20 and 21, the angel of the Lord will keep them and will bring them into Canaan. By way of response, Israel was to honor him, obey him, and please him. For it says, "and provoke not." They were to please him. "Otherwise, he will not pardon your transgressions." But the question then becomes this: what is the evidence of their obedience? And the answer given in verses 24 and 5 is first table commitment. That is the first table of the law. "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images, and ye shall serve the Lord your God." So it's first table commitment. First commandment, loyalty. Second commandment, obedience. That would be the evidence that they were listening to the Lord, that they were obeying the voice of God, that they would keep the law of God. That would be expressed not only in daily life, but especially in worship. Their worship would be reflective that they know the one true God. So what you have here then is simply following, trusting, and obeying Christ, which has consequences for these people. The evidence would be that they would follow the first table of the law in verse 24 and 5. And then the Lord says, "And he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." In other words, the Lord would bless as they obeyed and kept and were faithful and loyal to him. We know, of course, what would happen later on in their history, that as they turned away from God, as they broke God's law, God sent them prophets who warned them, "I will come, I will send a nation who will take you all away." They didn't think that God could do that, that God would do that. They swore by the temple of the Lord, they said. "No, no, no, we have the tabernacle, we have the temple, God would not do this." But he did, and sent them into captivity. So that's the other side of all of this. So we have the person of God's presence. This is so evangelical. It's unbelievable almost. For that is exactly what we have in the New Testament. The Lord makes his presence amongst his people. But secondly, the terror of God's presence. Verses 26 to 30. "There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren, and so on. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come." If you turn to a couple of other parallel passages, the first is in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 5. The terror of God was upon the cities. And then in Deuteronomy 2 verse 25, we read of dread and fear. So the fear of God is the terror of God. "I will send my fear," my terror, as it were, "shall go before thee." And it is God's fear that will fill his enemies and the enemies of his people with a sense of dread. My terror, my fear, that he's a fearful God. And that will precede the people even coming. Remember how when they came into the land, Rahab said, "We heard what God had done," and everyone's afraid. The fear of God literally went before. The terror of God went before. And nation after nation, they said, "We have heard what God has done." And then there were some, they went into an alliance to try and stop the Israelites coming. They were afraid. And you will notice it's a promised terror. Verse 27. "I will send." And furthermore, it's a conquering terror. For we read in verse 28, that he shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite. It's a conquering terror. They shall not be able to stand against the fear of God. And in verse 29, a progressive terror. "I will not drive them out from before them 1 year, but little and little I will drive them out." A progressive terror. An ongoing terror from the Lord against these Canaanites. In other words, Zion isn't just redeemed by judgment. Zion is preserved and sustained by judgment, a judgment that falls upon the enemies of Zion. And all of this draws afresh to our attention a great statement of Scripture. If God be for us, who can be against us? We live in a very pessimistic age. It's amazing how pessimistic. If you're pessimistic about yourself, I don't have a problem with that, because we're all pessimistic about ourselves. But we can't be pessimistic about the Lord's cause. And you would think, listening to some, that is pretty much all over, you know. They're just waiting to hang up their coat and socks, and the end's just, well, round the corner. The Lord's cause is finished. But all the enemies have conquered. My dear friends, God is saying to these people, I'm the one who's doing this. You have nothing to fear from these people. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Canaanites cannot. As a table of nations, they cannot stand against the Lord's people. And haven't we seen that in history? Nation after nation has either been driven into oblivion, or God has done a great work in the midst of it, and it's been changed. And the church has remained. So you have the person of God's presence. You have the terror of God's presence. And then thirdly, verses 31 to 3, I've called it the geography of God's presence. Because in verse 31, God specifies the boundaries of Israel. And then comes in verse 32, that continuing command, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So there's a continuing command of complete faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness to God. And the reason that is given is important. That's the danger of losing their faith. Of the next generation growing up godless, superstitious. In other words, they must be faithful so that generationally there will be that faithfulness continued from generation to generation. And this is why, you know, what we say and do as Christians is so important, because it's laying down a standard for the generations to come after us. For all who will come to worship here, we pray that many will continue to come, that sinners will be converted and so on. But whoever comes, and even after we're dead, that there will still be found that faithfulness. There'll be a snare unto thee. But what then do we make of this as 21st century Christians? Well, the immediate answer, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now, all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So this is the final age. So all this history is given. All these examples are given for you and I. So what are the lessons? Well, first of all, the lesson must be this, that the victory belongs to God. Now notice, as I've said, that the switching, as it were, from God to the angel. I will, the angel will. This confirms the angel is Christ and points us surely to John 5:19. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. So God then is at war with his enemies. Christ shall get the victory. He is the captain of our salvation. And look at all these I wills that you have in Exodus 23. I will be their enemy, verse 22. I will cut them off, verse 23. I will send my fear, verse 27. I will drive them out, verse 29. Now it's true, these people were to trust, to reverence and obey. But that wasn't the cause of God's work, but rather the outcome of God's work. God says, this is what I will do. You are to hear, serve, and obey. God doesn't say, well, I can't work unless you do these things. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Because the victory is always His. So when the Lord says, I will build my church, He will build His church. Irrespective of the unfaithfulness of His own people, the church shall be built. The victory belongs to Him. And if the Lord died and rose again, He has conquered sin, death, Satan. The modern church sadly thinks if we simply adopt the right technique, then that will succeed. And that's what we need, the right technique. No, what the church needs is obedience, trusting God. It needs that faithfulness and loyalty to honor the Lord in our ways, to trust Him in everything, to bring everything to Him in prayer, to seek His blessing upon it, because it's His work. It's not our work. Ours is to obey, to trust, and be faithful. So the victory belongs to God. But then secondly, we must say, the victory doesn't all come at once. We would love that. No, it comes little and little in verse 30. Everyone wants total victory now. But that's not how God works. God promised the victory in verse 31. I will set thy bounds. I will deliver the inhabitants. Thou shalt drive them out before thee. But the conquest would be gradual. And because the conquest is His, the victory is His, so the glory is His. And we can see that replicated in history. Sometimes the church seems to make great advance, then it all seems to stop. In fact, what seems to happen is it all goes back. And the enemy seems to reclaim the territory. And then something happens and the church expands yet again, by little and little. You think of what happened in the early church. You had those small number of disciples, and yet we're told they turned the world upside down. And the gospel, the word of truth, spread from Palestine across Europe, across the world. Hasn't quite covered the whole earth, but it's still advancing. Sinners are still being converted. The total victory is not yet. It shall come. But meanwhile, it doesn't all come at once. And that is a call to us for patience. To be steadfast. To labor on. And thirdly, the central test of God's people is loyalty. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And surely the reason why God has planned things this way is to test the loyalty of His people, to prove them What is it that Moses says? He says the Lord did it this way to prove you whether you would obey him or not, to prove your hearts, to test our faith, to test our confession of faith, to test whether these people would compromise with the world, with the Canaanites, or if they would be faithful. Isn't this one of the reasons why the victory is gradual and not all at once? Because we're all being tested, decade by decade, generation by generation. Will we be faithful or not? And sadly, many in our generation have become unfaithful. It's a long point in itself if I were to develop it, but they have become unfaithful. The temptation is, let's make peace with the Canaanites. That's always a temptation. Let's not get into an argument. Let's not unsettle them or upset them by our bigotry, by what we stand for. Let's make peace with them. What does God keep saying to these people? In fact, three times, verse 24, he says, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And then again in verse 32 and 33, God's policy, zero tolerance. Don't make peace with the Canaanites. He's not saying be uncivilized, because remember, God has given them a law. Said, you know, when these are strangers, suppose these Canaanites are there, one law for all. But even though they receive justice and are treated fairly, their religion, their practices, their philosophies, their ideology is never to become yours. You're never to think like them, act like them, and entertain their religious ideas. Because the Canaanites were an abomination. I suppose we might have Canaanites as neighbors. I suspect we might have one or two of them. When you look at the table of nations, we might have one or two of them. But we don't make peace with them. We don't compromise our loyalty to the triune God in order to placate them or hoping that they will like us. The real question here from this section is simple. Will they be faithful? That's the requirement. That's the test. Shall we be found faithful? It's a great phrase that John Cotton has in his commentary in 1 John, to be found faithful. Shall we be found faithful or unfaithful? May the Lord bless his word to your heart.